Jack, and good morning, brethren. Ruth joins me in sending loving greetings to you all, and we do bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County Bible students with whom we meet. And we count it a great privilege from the Heavenly Father to have this opportunity to share these thoughts with you. We do thank the brethren in the Chicago Ecclesia for granting us this time as well. But not any less importantly, I do want to express our deep appreciation for the work of all the translators the world over. We remember them in prayer every day for all the work that takes place that enables all the different brethren who speak all the different languages, whether they're only a few or whether there's many, to benefit in both the audio work and the printed page for the added benefit of the bride being complete. So we do appreciate their labors. Integrity and conscience. Integrity would mean honest, sincerity, uncorrupted, moral, strength, and soundness. If we use the word integrity regarding a building's construction, it means that the internal supporting structure is strong enough to carry the load it bears. For the Christian, it means our internal strength of character, righteousness, honesty, of heart and mind and motives. Now, integrity, we might break it down this way. Internal grit. Integrity, internal grit. Now, for conscience, I'll quote what Pastor Russell said from the question book, page 757. The question, quote, "What is conscience?" Answer, man, when created, was endowed with the moral faculties, that is, the faculties with which to determine between the right and the wrong, the sense of discerning good and evil. Differentiating between right and wrong has been sadly marred and fouled by the long centuries of the experiences of the race with sin, evil, and degradation, until the conscience alone is no longer a safe guide to direct life's affairs. The conscience, even of the best, is now and then erroneous and doubtful. Therefore, as individual timepieces need to be regulated by some standard of time, so our consciences require constant regulation by some standard of moral and righteous authority, the Word of God, the Bible. End of quote. Regarding principles, principles are that which is unchangeable, like a law. For the Christian, it is instructions from the Word of God, the Bible. Principles need to be studied and reflected upon, put into practice, and then learning as we try to apply them, or not, in our real-world daily experiences and interactions. Principles are meant to guide or educate our conscience. Willpower is to control our thoughts, words, and conduct according to our principle-guided conscience. This produces character. Integrity is when all of this conforms to God's will as a steady and unyielding course of life to the best of our ability. Quoting from what Pastor Russell said, page 253, quote, "You are never wrong in following your conscience, even though it might lead you astray. You would be doing the right thing to follow your conscience at any cost. So God would not hold anybody responsible for sin who had done the best he or she knew how." End of quote. Now we're considering Galatians, the second chapter. I'm not going to read all of that. I'm going to refer to parts of it. The first aspect of Galatians, the second chapter, the setting is verses 1 through 21. And just highlighting points out of that. In verses 1 through 10, this took place early on Paul's visit to Jerusalem. He points out in verse 9 of Galatians 2, that James, Peter, and John were seeming pillars in the church. They laid hands on him and Barnabas to go to the Gentiles and preach the good news. This is his background. Now I am going to read in Galatians 2 verses 11 through 14. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? I want you to note some of the words out of these verses. Paul withstood. He talked about Peter and Barnabas and others withdrawing. He says they withdrew out of fear. And that there was the King James dissimulation. The Greek is hypocrisy. And that they walked not uprightly according to truth. Now in verse 20, I'd like to read, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was demonstrating his motive for standing for the truth was his love for God and Jesus and the truth. But let's talk here for a moment about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a lack of integrity, honesty. It's a violation of their conscience because they knew better. And that by experience, for Peter had the vision given by God to go and to baptize Cornelius and his family, the first Gentile converts. And Barnabas knew better because he had been working with Paul amongst the Gentile converts and had been so authorized by the apostles earlier. We want to note here that even though these, Peter, Barnabas, and the others, lacked integrity on this very important point, yet, we believe that undoubtedly they retained their integrity in other areas. What this means, Peter had enough integrity to stand up to physical abuse by the priests for his faith in Christ and willingness to preach the gospel. However, here, in a seemingly friendly setting amongst brethren, he gave into the fear of man. He was a respecter of persons. He violated his conscience out of fear of rejection by some of the brethren whom he respected, and or he let their sophistical reasonings on what constitutes faithfulness to God to hypocritically separate him from the Gentile brethren. This fear can be greater than the fear of physical harm. Now, Jesus talked about this in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 28. Quote, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Now, fortunately, we believe that both Peter and Barnabas repented at some point and regained themselves. There's internal evidence in the New Testament to substantiate that. But Paul demonstrated his integrity of character. God first, truth next, and then the brethren. If he did not have a love for the brethren, he would not have made an issue publicly so that the truth of the gospel could be substantiated. Now, question book, page 101, we read the question, quote, how far may we stifle our judgment in connection with the principle of submission? The answer, stifling our judgment is one thing and stifling our conscience is another. If it is a question of stifling our conscience or our judgment, I would say it would be better to stifle our judgment, for we must not stifle our conscience. End of quote. Now, in the sixth volume of Studies in the Scriptures, The New Creation, on page 508, there's a heading called Conscience, the Final Test. And I quote, to obey conscience is to do what he believes the Lord would have him do, and he is not going to jump to a conclusion on this matter, but is to weigh carefully the testimony of the divine word and to decide accordingly. There are people who permit fear and servility to dominate their conscience and to vitiate it as a true monitor. A proper course for the Lord's people is to guide their conscience, that is, to guide their conviction as to what is right and what is wrong by the golden rule and all the collateral instruction which the scriptures afford. End of quote. In this Galatian, the second chapter experience, we could see how some brethren can lead others to violate their conscience. Now, scriptures indicate that there can be demerit or sin by association, either associations between individuals or associations with a group. I'm going to offer seven examples. We have this first one in Galatians 2 very clearly brought out. It was peer pressure. But here's another one. This is 2 John 9 through 11. 2 John verses 9 through 11. I'll read that. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If therefore come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So clearly, brethren, we see that this is a sin by association. In the sixth volume, page 302, commenting on this verse, Brother Russell says this, quote, and not to bid them Godspeed, because those who would affiliate with them or bid them Godspeed would be accounted as taking their places as enemies of God and as partaking of the evil deeds or evil doctrines, as the case may be. End of quote. Now, a third example is in 1 Timothy 5. Verse 22, quote, your glorying is not good. Sorry, let me start over. 1 Timothy 5:22, quote, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Clearly, it's a plain statement that we're not to vote or lay hands, giving our agreement or approval or whatever little bit of influence or authority we might have on others who we do not know what they might be teaching or what they might be practicing. It bears here for us to have a understanding in these important matters so that we're true to our conscience. If our fourth example is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, where it reads that your glorying is not good, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And of course, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians in the fifth chapter regarding their lack of handling a moral matter within their midst. In reprint 4209, Brother Russell states, quote, moreover, the leaven is not likely to be confined to one, but spreads to others, and thus many may be defiled. End of quote. And of course, later in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 9 through 13, the Apostle Paul goes into detail about our association and that there would be sins grievous enough, unrepented of, that one should not even eat with such a one if they are called a brother, showing the degree in which association is important in God's sight. Our fifth example is the sin of Achan, which is found in Judges, the 7th chapter. We're not going to read there. But in reprint 3091, Brother Russell states this, quote, his, that is Achan, his love of the condemned things not only cost him his life, but brought considerable injury to the cause, just as with us, one whose consecration is defective and who loves the present evil world and contrary to the divine command secretly encourages evil in his own life may bring considerable disaster to the Lord's cause before the secret sin is made manifest. End of quote. That was rather startling when we read this and Brother Russell's observation on that. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 12, on this matter, the verse reads, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. End of quote. The Apostle Paul is stating here, 2 Corinthians 7:12, that the reason he wrote 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, for example, was not just for the individual who had done the wrong, nor for the one who had been wronged against, but rather for the ecclesia, for the brethren as a whole. And that's why he commented about the leaven. Don't let a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, the whole ecclesia. So in this sense, this shows us that there's a possibility of sin by association. Now our sixth example is Revelation 18 verse 4. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and therefore receive of her plagues. Now, we know that the context of the Revelation 18 is that it's come out of Babylon, and Babylon represents the nominal church systems. And at the time of the harvest, upon our Lord's return, this was the message that went out. It was a time to separate the wheat from the tares, to separate from the nominal church systems. Otherwise, you would share in their sins because the light of present truth would make known the deplorable condition of the nominal church systems and their doctrines. The seventh and last example, it's in Jude, the 12th verse. Quote, these are spots, or we might say in better translation, or rocks in the sea. In your feast of love, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. End of quote. Now, this implies the possibility of the lack of group integrity by not being spiritually aware enough or spiritually discerning enough or spiritually strong enough to take the proper steps in protecting the Lord's people. Now, I'd like to move into another related but different segment regarding the ecclesia arrangement and personal conscience and integrity. We might say it's our personal relationship, our personal responsibility as individuals to the group arrangement, which is scriptural. Now, we'd like to note Brother Russell, who introduced and encouraged the ecclesia arrangement in our day, in accordance with our Return Lord's harvest message, always and often stress the overriding individual responsibility of personal integrity and conscience. In the sixth volume, in a general way, I make a simple observation. There are four separate studies or chapters. The organization of the new creation, the order and discipline of the new creation, the law of the new creation, and the judgment of the new creation. And in these chapters, Brother Russell is expounding from scripture and from practical wisdom what would be guidelines to assist you and I in understanding our personal relationship to the group arrangement of the ecclesia. Now, I'd like to read a few quotes on this matter of the ecclesia arrangement and our personal conscience and integrity. Question book, page 232, quote, if his, an elected elder in an ecclesia, if his conscience will not allow him to do certain things, then it would seem to be the proper thing to tell the congregation his attitude of mind and to say that if they wish, they could ask for his resignation and he would gladly give it. The elder is not to violate his conscience to serve the congregation, and the congregation is not to violate its conscience in having the elder serve them. The elder shall serve the church according to its wishes up to the point where his conscience objects. End of quote. Further, question book, page 254. In response to a question regarding the election to an elder of an unconsecrated man, Brother Russell responds in part, quote, but after the matter has been fully set before the class, let me restate here, that an unconsecrated man was elected to eldership. Those who do see the right course should stand for the fact that no one should serve in any capacity except one who is professedly a child of God, and no one should vote for any except those who are fully consecrated. If this cannot be made the voice of the church, then those who are faithful should withdraw, and I think, according to the Bible arrangement, they would have a greater blessing. End of quote. Now, I'm going to quote at length from reprint 5501. It was written in 1914. It's entitled Christian Liberty Based on Principles. And here's some excerpts. After Brother Russell had quoted Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three meet in my name, showing the scriptural arrangement, he goes on to say, here is a general principle which will serve to guide, to instruct God's people of today, respecting his will in similar matters. We, of course, think our arrangements most pleasing to the Lord, or we would not have them so. If others think differently, the responsibility is with them and with the Lord. It is not for us to forbid them, but it is for the Lord to bless them or not to bless them according to his wisdom in the management of his work. Further, someone may suggest, would not this thought acted upon break up the meetings of the Lord's people into very small classes? We reply that this must depend upon the brethren themselves. They have the right to meet in twos or threes or in larger numbers. If they could find it to their advantage to meet in larger groups, no doubt they'll be glad to do so. This means a great deal of liberty in the church within the lines of the word and the spirit of Jesus' teaching, directly and through his apostles. And a little further, brethren meeting as a class should understand that in so doing they properly waive or make void some of their personal liberties and privileges. Individual preferences are to be more or less subjected to class preferences. Even the majority of the class should be considerate of the wishes of the minority, and if possible, should moderate the arrangements so that all can be accommodated and pleased in respect to speakers and in respect to place and character of the meetings. No one should selfishly consider merely his own preferences and welfare. The spirit of cooperation, the golden rule, the spirit of love, should prevail. And as this is true, all those filled with the spirit of the master and living close to him will find fellowship one with another in yielding personal preferences to the interests of the whole number. Then he has a subheading, conscience to be respected. Quote, the only things that may not be yielded to the will of the majority are matters of conscience. No one is to do what he believes to be sin, injustice, wrong, even though all the remainder of the brethren think it right. And no one is to leave undone what his conscience dictates, even though so directed by all the remainder of the brethren of the class. Conscience is always to be respected, never to be throttled or violated. Nor is anyone who stands faithful to his conscience to be disesteemed, therefore, by his brethren, even if their consciences view the matter differently. On the contrary, his courage in standing by his convictions is to be considered estimable. Further, on these principles, liberty may be maintained in the body of Christ, and we shall find blessing in proportion as those of one mind can fellowship with each other. Where fellowship is not maintained, the assembling is neither desirable nor in harmony with the divine arrangement. But where the brethren find it advantageous to meet in different classes, it will usually be found, we believe, that originally too great restraint of personal liberty was exercised, and that the majority were too careless with the sentiments of the brethren constituting the minority. But even where it may be found necessary or desirable to have more than one gathering of the Lord's people in one city, it certainly still is true that they should have one heart and one mind and be of one brotherhood under the anointed head. They should consider each other's interests and do all in their power to provoke one another to love and good works. End of quote from a reprint 5501. I would like to elaborate on Bible student ecclesias at the time of Brother Russell's graduation and the ensuing Judge Rutherford and Associates rise to power among the majority of brethren in the majority of ecclesias. It was the brethren who rightly exercised their spiritual integrity and conscience, which was the minority, that provided for the independent Bible students that you and I are today, while millions succumbed to the Babylonish system of the Jehovah Witnesses. But brethren, take careful note on this point. It was a relatively few of the brotherhood, after Brother Russell died, that recognized what was taking place at the Bethel in New York and Brooklyn. And as they tried to make other brethren in other parts of the country aware of this, they were quite often condemned by entire ecclesias as evil speaking against Brother Rutherford. And what happened was their voices were stifled, yet true to conscience, these individuals drifted away. Some formed small ecclesias in their day. Others seemed to be lost, not knowing what to think, but no, they didn't agree with that majority. And instead, over time, they were regathered into different ecclesias throughout the later 20s and 30s and 40s. And this helps constitute what we have today as what we call the independent Bible student movement. Now, I'd like to quote from reprint 5948, in part. If this matter could be rightly appreciated, if more loving sympathy could be felt one for the other, we would not be inclined to impute evil motives to each other's words and conduct. Rather, we would be glad to assume that they were sincere, whether we could agree fully with all their doings and proposals or not. And being full of love for the brethren, our refusal to join with them in what we consider unwise or unscriptural arrangements would be presented in such kind and considerate, sympathetic and gentle terms as would be helpful for them. Further on, it is a privilege to sacrifice our own preferences and conveniences in favor of the preference and convenience of the others of the brethren wherever positive principles would not thereby be infringed. And a little further, and even if, despite our every endeavor, to the contrary, it should finally seem necessary for a class to divide, nevertheless, love for the brethren ought to be the blessed tie that binds. No matter how much the convenience of the class or other reasons might make it necessary for us to subdivide. End of quote. In the sixth volume on page 299, we read, quote, to yield everything so as to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace in the body of Christ, except where principle would be infringed by such a course. It would be sinful for the congregation to permit one or two or more of its members to do violence to the divine regulations under unruly conduct. End of quote. We are not in any way trying to downplay the importance of the ecclesia arrangement and the meeting together of brethren. However, we are to remember this point, that the Lord's intention is to develop and select 144,000 individuals of the highest spiritual integrity for his bride. He's not choosing ecclesias, not choosing congregations, and he's not choosing any other form of groupings. It's on an individual basis. In Revelation 14:1 and verses 4 and 5, I'd like to read that to you. Revelation 14, verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Or you might read, having the Lord's name and that of his father's written in their foreheads. And then down to verses 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruit of unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault. This does not mean they're perfect. What it means is that they had integrity and honesty to the best of their ability in the flesh. In the Lord's work today, there are those who practice deceptions and those who turn a blind eye from these deceptions in order to presumably advance the Lord's work in the harvest. This is a serious lack of integrity and cannot have the Lord's approval, even if it seems to have some of the brethren's approval. In reprint 59:57, we quote, whoever violates his conscience repeatedly by ignoring the principles of righting a wrong, which he clearly sees, that person is undermining his conscience. And again, in reprint 45:14, quote, is it not a fact that a mind may become generally indifferent to principles of honesty in respect to thoughts and reasonings? And would not such a mind be very open to erroneous conclusions? End of quote. Now, regarding interaction between ecclesias when problems arise within a class, this is, might think of it as inter-ecclesia relationship. There's precious little in Scripture regarding this. There's precious little in the Harvest Message regarding this. It is hoped that brethren would have the same scriptural moral standards and hence could be in agreement with brethren of other classes. However, we know that this is not always the case. It has been rather difficult at times for brethren to know how to deal with these issues, and it will continue to be so. No ecclesia can be expected to bind the conscience of other brethren. Each situation will have to be evaluated and the proper course of action determined by each brother or sister as it may come to them. Most often, ecclesias can manage a situation internally without having to involve others. Other times, due to the nature of the situation, other brethren or ecclesias might need to know. These should be given enough information in order to be able to make an informed decision. If they warrant the situation to be of sufficient severity. Consider part of question book, page 234. It was written in 1914. Now, I'm not quoting it. I'm just going to sum up. So let me repeat that. Question book, page 234. In essence, Brother Russell is stating that an elder who failed of election in one class might very well be elected an elder in another class if that other class so saw fit. He also states that if a class were aware of unsoundness in moral character or teaching, of such an individual and another class elected him as an elder, then they might send word, quote, "We wish to advise you as brethren that there is such a matter against him, and we thought it our duty to inform you on the matter," end of quote. Now, to another point, ecclesias do not have apostolic authority. Ecclesias do not have apostolic authority. Here I want us to consider Matthew 18, verse 18. After talking about the church authority regarding whether to fellowship or disfellowship individual, he goes on to say, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is not referring to ecclesia authority. This is rather a second reference to the 12 apostles' authority. And note that in 18 verse 1, it is to the disciples that Jesus is talking to. He had previously said these very words to the apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Notice it's in the same book, just a couple chapters earlier. Quote, "And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, Brother Russell, in a number of places, states that this is only the 12 apostles' authority. Reprint 5001 is one of these. And it assures us of the apostolic authority to either loose from the law or bind the Lord's instruction for the Christians throughout the gospel age. No. Think of this, brethren. Either Peter and the apostles have no more authority than an ecclesia vote, or the ecclesia has the same authority as the 12 apostles. But Brother Russell, and we concur with him, he prefers that this expression is solely for the 12 apostles and just restated here in Matthew 18 as demonstrating that the apostles, including Peter, are giving these instructions in the previous verses for the brethren and the church as a whole to follow throughout the gospel age. Now, while an ecclesia vote is not the equivalent of apostolic authority, however, the apostles did teach us the importance of the ecclesia arrangement and voting. Now, I'd like to touch on anarchy in the church because it's a related subject. Anarchy is the absence of law or government in a church or in the world even. Regarding anarchy in a church, we suggest that anarchy might arise more readily by a brother or brethren introducing doctrinal changes that result in errors regarding moral practice, church practice, prophecy, or the work of the Lord's cause that confuse and divide the brethren as each tries to understand the Lord's will in such matters. Anarchy might arise if one ignores apostolic authority. Anarchy might arise if one abandons the ecclesia arrangement concept. We remember that the lesson Jesus gave regarding the eagles separating from the nominal churches and being blessed by gathering together to eat at the carcass, and the carcass is feeding on the present truth, the harvest message. And winding the subject down, brethren, I quote from reprint 5350, quote, "Brotherly love always represents sympathy, kindness, love, and a desire to yield something wherever no vital principle is involved," end of quote. I'm going to read three verses, just going to read them for their content. Acts 24:16, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And lastly, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, "In part, for the love of Christ constraineth us." Over.